Thank you, Jake. Good morning, everyone. Greet you with love and peace in the name of Jesus this morning. Let us run to Him. I believe all of us were inspired this morning by the worship again. And before I go into the sermon, I just want to share with you as a church, or we do, in thinking back, we think about it this time of year. 2 years ago, it's just a little over 2 years ago that we returned from Thailand after being there for a number of years. And it seems to us that we are so inadequate in expressing, we have been so inadequately expressing our gratitude to you as a church for your grace and love that you showed us while we were gone and on our return. We did some debriefing before we came back, and we're admonished that the adjustment in returning to your home community is more difficult than the adjustment when you leave and go to another place. And so we came back with that anticipation. But I think most of us would say that it was not as difficult as we thought. And we just want to thank you again as a church for your love to us. There are very few places in our home that don't show of your love. Most of the rooms in our home, downstairs, upstairs, have been touched by your love. It's not too often that I crawl into our family vehicle when I don't think of the gift that you gave us, and every mile we drive, you provided for us. Every blade of grass that we mow is a touch of love to us. And we just thank you so much for your love and your patience with us during that time. So in some ways, we're still adjusting, but because of you, God has used you to make that very, what is often and most times a very, very difficult transition, much less difficult than was anticipated. So thank you, and we believe and we trust that God has loved you in ways, because we've prayed that for you often, and we continue to do that. So thank you. God bless you. And for introducing the sermon this morning, I was reflecting on the last two Sundays was a missions kind of a was not kind of but it was a missions focus when Dustin Miller and Zach last week shared, and so today's a bit different. And what was impressed on my heart is, because of need, I'm sure, and conviction, and so that's what you're going to hear. But I want to invite you to be challenged with me in what God has been speaking to me. And so I'll ask a few questions. So where you're at today in your life, in your walk with God, how did you get here? And we had some really challenging thoughts this morning in our Sunday school and in our praise and worship time, and even what Steve shared this morning, the desire that if any one of us comes here and we're not, I'm not sure exactly how you said it, but I resonated well with you, Steve, that if you're not walking with the Lord, that you would be convicted to do so. You would be drawn to Him by this body of believers, by the fellowship of those that love the Lord. And in that song, "All My Ways Are Known to You," Jake shared the challenge of, even if we're not walking with God, those ways are known to Him too. So This morning is going to be I'm going to be sharing two stories, and both of them are stories of God's called out people, two men, in a very pagan and ungodly environment. And the title of my sermon is "In the Name of Jesus, Stop." So that's not the most striking title or delightful title to paste to a sermon, and there could be others, maybe better ones. But so when we hear that, we'll be on either side of that. We'll either be called at times. I want to be clear. At times, God will call us to proclaim that message, "In the name of Jesus, stop." And if this morning we find ourselves in a condition of being in our spiritual life that we know is displeasing to God, then we will hear that message and evaluate our lives and stop. You know, when we get saved, to those of us that are saved, when we get saved, you know, we're very passionate about our walk with God and our relationship with God, and life takes on a new perspective. We don't just conform to a different lifestyle. When we place our faith in Jesus and we accept the gift of salvation, Jesus transforms us, and that's the beauty of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is what we are called to give and to bear, to proclaim and to live the good news of the gospel. So we're fervent in our walk with the Lord, and we're excited about our walk with the Lord, and things are good, and we get busy. Life goes on, and we have pressures. We have we are disillusioned initially about this new life or about the Christian life, and we face disappointments. Or if we're not disillusioned about the Christian life, we do sometimes have grave disappointments. You can turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. That will be my text to begin with. How often do you think and wonder how many times you've heard me say this, how often do you think and wonder how God's people, the children of Israel, could so often fall away from Him? How can it be that they fell into sin, or they started following pagan gods and worshiping pagan gods? It happened over and over in those years. And I would just want to, for context, remind us that God, through Abraham, called out a special and a chosen people for the purpose of what we now say is proclaiming the gospel. Before Jesus came, God's purpose for them was to be a called out and a chosen people to proclaim His ways to the world around them. That was God's plan for them. They didn't do too well a lot of the time, and we look at them and we wonder, how could you go from worshiping the one true God to practicing abominable rituals and heathen religions and idols and practices. The story today, I want to introduce Ahab. Ahab was, I don't know which king in a long line of kings. Not too many of the kings were good kings. But Ahab was a really, really bad one. He was so bad that the Bible says of him, back in chapter 16, it says, "Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord," this is the king Ahab, "more than all who were before him." And if you're going to study the kings, that were before him, there were some pretty bad kings. Along comes Ahab, and he did worse than any king before him. He erected an altar. He literally built an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, and he made an Asherah. Now the Baals, the god Baal and the god Asherah, Joe talked about those some in a sermon here some time ago, the Asherah. When you hear Asherah and Asherim, Asherah is a mother goddess. And in somehow in this, it seems like God's people actually created some of these beliefs in gods, or created these gods that even the heathen hadn't come up with. Asherah, they believed, was married to El, E-L, El, or Yahweh, or God, in a perverted, blasphemous way of believing that she was married to God and had a son named Baal. She had like 70 children. Baal killed a lot of her children, which would have been his siblings. And Asherah was at one point making an appeal to El, to God, that he would create some shrine for Baal, or to build something for him that, of course, El didn't do. And then she became disillusioned with him, ended up marrying Baal. So it's a very, very twisted and confusing and perverted belief. This was God's people, okay? This was church people. Can you imagine ever being at a point like that, where we who knew the one true God became so paganistic in our rituals and religion that we would stoop to something that awful, that blasphemous? So that's the setting where now comes Elijah, because things were so bad. In chapter 17, Elijah declares a drought. This is judgment. This is God's judgment Elijah was proclaiming on Israel because of their sin and because of how they had left the ways of God and worshiping the one true God. He said to King Ahab, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years until I say so." Elijah didn't drum this up, of course. It was the word from the Lord to King Ahab. And so, after Elijah spoke this to Ahab, God spoke to Elijah and said, you better scat. You better get out of here. Go. And God provided a hiding place for Elijah, provided a safe place for Elijah to go to. And then, after 3 years were up, in verse 8, in chapter 18 now, verse 1 and 2 says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab. I will send rain upon the earth.'" Now we'll jump over to verse 17. I won't go into detail about how this meeting was shaping up, but we come to the meeting. Here in this meeting place now, in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, this was after 3 years of drought, no rain, no dew, and Ahab sees Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and at your father's house, because you abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." I want to pause there and point something out, something very important out. Elijah is God's messenger. Elijah had not departed from the commandments of the Lord. Ahab had. Ahab turned the attention and the responsibility, tried to blame Elijah for the troubles that Israel had when he himself was responsible. So he's wanting to create fear in Elijah for troubling Israel when he himself was in fact a large reason, the main reason, for the troubling of Israel. Now, so Elijah says in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." How thankful I am this morning for a place of genuine worship where we can come together as believers Sunday after Sunday and worship God in spirit and in truth. And we can know that as we worship with fellow brothers and sisters whose hearts are sanctified, are saved and sanctified through the blood of Jesus. But can you imagine how it would be if we would be worshiping in pagan practices? And that's exactly what was happening here. The people of God had now, instead of the prophets of God, had garnered for themselves prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah or Asherim. When it talks about Asherim, it's kind of the plural or the symbols of the god Asherah. If I understand it right, I studied in Christianity.com, and a lady by the name of Mrs. Hope that had an article about the goddess, the mother goddess Asherah. And then when the Bible talks about Asherim, the Asherim are these poles that are erected in places of worship. And so these are symbols or monuments of the goddess Asherah, the Asherim. And some believe that they actually had trees, live trees, that they made, shall we say, holy in a perverted way. And they worshiped the live trees. But it looks to me like, and what I could learn is that they worshiped live trees, and then they had these poles, wooden poles with carvings on them as symbols and objects of worship. So here we have these prophets now. Elijah invited them to a showdown, and I'm going to read through this portion. It'll be some lengthy reading, but it's a powerful story of one man's influence in calling a people, in calling the people of God back to the one true God. So we'll read in verse 20 of 1 Kings 18. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered together the prophets at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose the one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And the people said, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'No, Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. They start in the morning, they continue till noon. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. Maybe he went to the bathroom. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and you have to waken him.' And they cried aloud." They just went into this crazy demonic frenzy. "They cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, They raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. All day long, in this frenzy, calling on the name of a God that would not hear. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. A seah, my footnote says, is about 7 quarts. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in places and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So let's pause there and look at that scenario. This is in the evening now. Elijah, the first thing he did was point them to God. He pointed them to God by building an altar in the name of the Lord. He repaired the altar. It says he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he used 12 stones, and the people probably still knew their recent history, that they were a called-out people. They were of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, whose father was Isaac, whose father was Abraham, who God had called to be a separate and a chosen people, to declare to the world that there is only one true and living God, and he is the one to be worshipped. And I think a lot was going on in the minds of some people as they were watching this unfold. Now, verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to you, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know, not to make me great, no, but answer me, O Lord, that these people may know that you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back.'" The desire of Elijah was so great that the people would share his love for the one true and living God, and that their hearts would be turned back to him. That was what drove him. That was his passion. That was what was eating him up. That was the zeal with which he was doing this. And then verse 38, the fire. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" What a declaration of truth. And the obedience of one man who was practicing obedience all alone, it seems, in this time of apostasy and paganism, pointed people back to the one true God. And they actually were giving the definition of his name. Elijah means the Lord, he is God. Elijah lived his life in a way that declared to the world, that proclaimed the beauty of the gospel, if you will. It proclaimed the ways of God. The gospel was still to come through Jesus, the full gospel. And I share this to challenge myself with you to live our lives in a way that is defined, or that results in the declaration by others that the Lord, he is God, and that they are inspired to worship, to follow today Jesus. The scene that followed there was pretty ugly. We're not going to take time, and I hadn't planned to anyway, to go through what happened afterwards. But it's a great read if you want to study it and look at it again. And I want to challenge us to look at the pagan practice of people worshiping the Baals, the Asherim. They were marrying God with idols in an awful, blasphemous way. Now, how can we be an Elijah? Did Elijah have a special anointing? Well, he certainly did. But we're told in James chapter 5, it says that Elijah was a man just like we are. He had passions just like we do. And he points out there in James 5 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man hath great power while it is working. And God has called each one of us to declare his ways and to make his ways known, his name great. But let's evaluate this morning, have we married our God to something unholy? That's unthinkable. We would never, never do that. But we are, the reason I asked the question that I did at the beginning is that we live in an environment that, we don't live in an environment that makes us untouchable. We don't live in this bubble that we are not affected, that makes us completely untouchable by our surroundings. So our surroundings and our surroundings do influence us. We're not living in the church house 24/7. We live our lives. We go about our lives. We're not reading God's word every waking hour. We are affected by some ways that we're affected by our surroundings is media, the workplace. Many of us have interactions with many people that do not have a biblical worldview. And we come in contact with unbelievers. We live in a culture that doesn't seem to be getting a whole lot more holy. So there is going to be the influence. We are going to be influenced and affected by our surroundings. But we must always balance opinions with God's word. God's word never changes, and always balance our opinion against what Scripture says. And we must never pair God with something or someone unholy. I think it was Joe talked about the prosperity gospel. We pair God with our wealth and try and make our wealth holy. I say we. These are ways that we can see that it has happened. Pairing God with a prosperity gospel. We can pair God with legalism and make works something that is holy as a means to get us to in God's good favor. And we can be on the other side and we can pair God with what I call cheap grace, although there is nothing of the likes, and say that it doesn't matter what we do, God's grace covers everything. When God's grace is so beautiful and it provides for us in ways that we couldn't function as a believer. Those are ways that we can pair God with something unholy, with a counterfeit gospel. We want to follow God and we want to follow Jesus, and yet we don't want to accept, we don't want to follow God's word and ask areas that are not convenient or areas that don't make sense or that I don't agree with. So let's evaluate our lives and see if we have paired God with something less than his holiness or with something else. And then, if we have, then to repent and to stop in the name of Jesus and stop limping between two opinions. There are James, in James chapter 1, he tells us that there are three things that indicate whether or not our religion is genuine and authentic and undefiled. One of those is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to keep ourselves unspotted from whatever the Baal and the Asherim or whatever else it might be that contaminates or defiles us. The next story I'm going to tell you is not in the Bible. Some of you have heard this story. The first time I heard this story was probably 20-some years ago, and it was 20-some years ago when I had a nephew born, and his parents named him, gave his middle name, Telemachus. Telemachus was a young man that had found God. This happened, this took place in the 5th century in 400-some A.D. He went to follow Jesus at a monastery, so he was a monk, a godly monk. He felt something stir within him, and he felt compelled to go and visit Rome. He didn't know why, and he didn't understand it, but he set out on a journey that was going to take him weeks to travel from this remote village or area where he lived to this big city of Rome. For days he traveled. When he finally arrived in the city, he saw the city in Rome was buzzing with excitement, and he got caught up in the excitement, and he followed the crowd to the Colosseum in Rome. And he found himself a participant in a crowd of 80,000 people at the amphitheater in Rome. It didn't take long for him to realize what was happening. He was horrified. He was witnessing what he had only heard about. And some people out in the rural areas of the surrounding countries heard about what was going on in these arenas. Some didn't believe it. And here it was happening right in front of Telemachus' eyes, the gladiator fights. If you know what a gladiator fight is, it's where you have men fighting with sword and knives and whatever, and the winner is the one that kills the other ones. So this was a sick practice, and this practice was actually done for about 1,000 years. So it happened about 600, you started about 600 years before Jesus came. And it was when they were it began by a conquering army would bring their captives back, and these slaves were put into the arena to fight, and the survivor is the champion. And this grew in fame and in interest of the people, and it became a spectator sport. And in Telemachus's time, it was popular. It was sought after, followed after. We enjoy a good football game or a race. Well, these people would enjoy these gladiator fights, and where people would fight to the death. It began with them, with the gladiators would be slaves, and then later on, outcasts of society, people that were misfits would sign up for these games because there was big money if you are successful, and fame if you are successful. And as Telemachus watched as the gladiators came out into the arena. And they would have this ritual. They would come and they would line up. All the contestants would come, and they would come before the emperor, which the dignitaries would be at these events, and the emperors. And they would come and they would salute the emperor, and they would say, "We who are about to die salute you." And then the fighting would begin. They began to fight. And Telemachus couldn't stand it. He yells from the stands, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" Well, nobody heard him except those right next to him. And he yelled it again. He became frantic, and he made his way through the stands down to the fence, and he jumped over the fence, and he's running towards these fighting gladiators, and he says, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" And they were confused, and they stopped. He ran between the two fighters, between the two gladiators, and he said, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" They looked at him. The crowd, some in the crowd, were snickering and laughing. And after a bit, they became agitated because their fun had stopped. And then they began yelling to the gladiators to run their swords through him. "Run him through! Run him through!" They began chanting, and they did. The gladiators put their swords into him. He collapsed to the ground, and something very strange happened. Everyone became quiet. So quiet that they say that most of the people in the arena heard his dying words, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" Somebody got up and walked out. Another person got up and walked out. One by one, maybe then 10 by 10s, they got up, silently filed out of the arena. After nearly 1,000 years, it is documented that that gladiator fight was the last fight ever in Rome. Telemachus was pointing people to Jesus. Telemachus was obedient. He was passionate. And the effect was God's ways were made known. And people were brought to their senses. I'm glad we don't have these gladiator fights today. But you know, there are practices in society that are every bit as gross and evil, even worse than the gladiator fights today. When it first began happening, at least that I was aware of it, some of these things, you know, it really hurts your heart and you. But what does God ask me to do? Not just in one area of life, but it begins, what I want to call us to is to evaluate my life and see if there are ways that I am compromising, are there things that I have in my life that are bigger than God, that have become as big as Baal or Asherah? Are there things that I hold as more important to me than what God calls me to do? I wonder sometimes if some of the evils that we see in society exist simply because we heard Ahab yell, "You troubler of Israel." And that fear cripples us. God calls different people to different things. But the more important question to ask is to search my life. As a follower of Jesus, am I being obedient to what God calls me to do? Am I being obedient to the word and will of Jesus? Is there anything that I hold more dear than Jesus? And then, in the name of Jesus, stop. Stop the compromises. Stop the worship of the lesser gods. Stop living in bondage. Stop the mad killings. And go. I want to close with, in the name of Jesus, go. Go and be an Elijah. Go be a bearer of the light and the gospel, because it's not getting any brighter out. But the darker the night, the brighter the light. And in Jude 23, I want to share just a few verses in closing as an encouragement for us to be unafraid and unashamed in the world that we live in today. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. They have a religious form. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. On others, save them by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And that portion of Scripture tells us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in how we approach and how we carry out the call of Jesus to be bearers of the light and proclaimers of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will guide us in all ways. So let's continue to build each other up in the most holy faith. Thank you for your attention. And in closing, you can stand for dismissal prayer. And remember to hand your ballots in before you leave. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your blessing would rest on us and that your Spirit would go with us. May we follow you faithfully in obedience, in truth, and in love, that a lost and dying world would be pointed to you one by one, person by person, by acts of service and love to you as we live out our lives and as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God, grant that each of us would be together in glory in eternity with you throughout the ages, throughout eternity. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.